Well, good morning. Glad you're here today. I hope you've had a great weekend, and so thrilling to see all of these folks get baptized. As Pastor Steve said, when Audrey was attempting to baptize Taylor, she nearly drowned the girl. And so literally, I was up there, if you seen Taylor's eyes, they were like this big, you know. And so we came over last night for Audrey to practice on Emmy. Well, the water was not heated yet. So it was like walking on ice. So Emmy's been baptized twice, all right? But I always love it because you never know what's going to happen when you're doing things, okay? So I'm glad you're here today, and I'm so thankful these people have made this public profession of faith in Christ, and they're now going to lead on in their walk with Christ by shining the light of Christ and creating the thirst for Christ in others. Yes. When I was sitting there watching that, the Bible says that when one person comes to Christ, there is more rejoicing in heaven than anywhere else. And I don't want to be outdone by the angels. To me, when people give their life to Christ and we celebrate it here, we should celebrate it because that means Jesus won and the devil lost. Another one's going home to heaven one day. So to me, that's something to rejoice in. So I'm glad you're here today. We're making our way through the Gospel of John. If you're a guest with us today, thank you for being here today. And we're going to kind of pick up where we left off last week, and we will finish chapter 5 next week as we look at who Jesus is according to the Gospel of John. If you remember, Jesus had come down from Samaria into Jerusalem because of a required festival. All Jewish males, 12 and above, for three different festivals were required to make a pilgrimage with their families to Jerusalem. Now, John doesn't tell us which festival this is, but when he arrives, there are a bunch of these sick people around what was called the Pool of Bethesda, means the Pool of Mercy, the Pool of Grace. And there was this superstition that when an angel stirred the water, the first one in the water got healed of whatever malady they had. Now, we now know through archaeology, because this pool has been found, that there was this underground spring that brought wonderful minerals that brought about great healing to the body. And when that thing would send the water through, it'd bubble up. So the superstition was it was an angel, but it was no angel. So Jesus finds this man who has been lame for 38 years. He's not been able to walk for 38 years. And this is amazing because most Jewish men had died by the age of 30. So in all likelihood, this man has been lame most of his life. And so Jesus healed him. And now you would think that would be a great thing. You would think people would be excited. People would be thrilled about this, that this man who has not walked in 38 years is now walking. But they're not so happy about that. And as we make our way through the Gospel of John, as I've been telling you, John wrote his gospel for two reasons. One, he wants to prove the divinity of Jesus, that Jesus was God in human flesh. And to help us understand that and believe that, he gives us seven major miracles Jesus does. We've already looked at three of those: Jesus turning water into wine, Jesus healing a royal official's son who was at the point of death, and 2 weeks ago, this man who was lame for 38 years. And the second reason he writes his gospel, he tells us at the end, is so that we might believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And in John's gospel, he gives us seven major discourses that Jesus gives in his ministry to help us believe this. Being made whole is not an easy thing. I've known a lot of people to want to be well of a malady, of a sickness, until they got well. See, if you've been sick most of your life, you're depending on other people to take care of you, to watch after you. You've always been receiving rather than giving. Now, once you are well, you're now expected to give, to take care of others. And in this story today, Jesus healed this man. You see, for 38 years, because he was sick, Jewish law stipulated he was ceremonially unclean. So he was not allowed to go to the temple. He was not allowed to worship. So for 38 years, this man has not been in what we would call church to worship. And so as a result of that, we will find he eventually makes his way to the temple to do that. So let's look at where we left off last week, beginning in John 5, verses 8 through 13. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. Now, don't forget that. So the Jews are saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said that to you? He said, pick up your pallet and walk. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away from the crowd to another place. You see, in the Ten Commandments, the fourth commandment is, thou shalt not work. You're to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The problem was God didn't define work. So the Jewish religious leaders through history decided we need to come up with our own definition of what work is. So they came up with all these rules, all these rituals, all these regulations, all these laws. In fact, the only thing you could carry on the Sabbath was nothing more than that weighed no more than a dried fig. If you carried anything that weighed more than a dried fig, you had violated Jewish law and you could be brought before the Jewish Supreme Court. And so the religious leaders and the Jewish people had gotten very legalistic about this. Very legalistic about this. And if you notice today, there are other people baptizing besides me. I've, through the years, come to believe that I don't need to be the only one to do that. And here's why. I may not have had the biggest investment in these people. You saw Addison's grandfather got to baptize her. I have the philosophy, whoever's had the greatest influence, the greatest investment, whether a parent or grandfather or best friend, should do the baptism because they've been praying for this. I want to give you that celebration. So I'm not legalistic about it. So if you have a friend that comes to Christ and you want to baptize them, praise the Lord, I'll let you do it, all right? All right? Because I'm not legalistic about it. But you will find in the church, people can get very legalistic. You ever found that? They can get pretty worked up about their rules and their rituals and their regulations and their traditions. And so for 38 years, this man has been lame. Now he's healed and he's gone to the temple. We'll see. So how do we deal with legalism? Here's the first thing. First thing we need to do is we just need to reject it. And I'll tell you in a few moments how we do that. You got to make a decision. I'm going to reject legalism. These religious leaders had come up with 600 plus laws just for the Sabbath. You see, legalistic people won't appear that they love you, but they really don't. They just have a lust for control. Legalists will cut you down with a condemnation way before they will praise you with a compliment. And you may know some people like that, okay? Don't look at the person sitting next to you, okay? Don't do that, all right? And though they may criticize you, and though we may criticize religious leaders for being so legalistic, many times they are a mirror of us. All of us can be legalistic about something. So the first thing we have to decide to do is reject legalism, all right? Now, there are two dangers that come with legalism. The first one is this: legalism blinds us to the miraculous work of God. Here you have this man that's been lame for 38 years. He's been paralyzed from the waist down. He has not taken one step in 38 years. And now he's walking through the streets of Jerusalem. A miracle has occurred, but all the people can see is not the miracle, but the violation of the Sabbath law in their terms. And when we're legalistic, it blinds us to the miraculous work of God. The second thing it does, it binds us to the meticulous rules of others. When I think of religion, I don't think of freedom. I think of rules and rituals and regulations. I think of being enslaved to a system that doesn't free us, but makes us further enslaved to a rule. One of my favorite authors is Pastor Chuck Swindoll. He's written a lot on this. And here's what he says about legalism. Legalism is the establishment of standards carefully selected by people for the purpose of celebrating human achievement under the guise of pleasing God. Legalism is righteousness as defined by humans, who frequently cite God as the source of the standard. In reality, the standards come from culture, tradition, and most frequently, the personal preferences of those who maintain positions of power or influence. Legalism is based on lists, because legalists love their list. If you do keep every item on the list of do's and don'ts, you're deemed spiritually acceptable. But if you don't follow the prescribed standard, you are judged unworthy of God's favor and others' approval. Naturally, legalists always think they know how God judges, and they are more willing to act on his behalf. And that's legalism. It is an enslaving of by rules and rituals and regulations. Now, God, don't misunderstand me. God's not against rules, okay? But it's when we elevate that rule to the point that we enslave people with it. Christianity is not based on rules or rituals or regulations. Christianity is based on having a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. That's what we are. We are in a relationship to a God who died for us, and the arch enemy of faith and grace through Christ is legalism. Legalism often slips into churches many times unnoticed because legalists are joy killers. If you've ever been to church for a long time, here's how you know someone's a legalist. You propose an idea, well, we've never done it that way before. That's a legalist. They're joy killers. You know, Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. You remember when Jesus changed the water into wine? A legalist would go back and say, we need to change the wine back into water. They're joy killers. So how do we know we're being legalistic? Here's the first way. When we hold on to traditions above the will and the word of God. That's how we know. Jesus is not breaking any Old Testament law here because he's the one who gave it. He gave the Ten Commandments to Moses. He knows what constitutes work. So he's not breaking his own law. He's actually living it out. Because the law was not given to bind us, but to free us. In fact, Jesus has a lot of discussions about this with the religious leaders. And in Mark 2:27, he said this to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. All of us are prone to be caught up in traditions that we make as law for our life. So I have a question for you. What traditions do you hold on to and demand above relationships, above God's word and above God himself? We all have those at times, and they creep out sometimes without us knowing this. So here's a second way to know that we are legalists. When we keep spiritual laws without recognizing and understanding the meaning behind them. You can have a quiet time and be legalistic about having that quiet time. You can check that off on your to-do list. I've read my Bible, I prayed, I memorized a verse, I'm in church, I'm in a small group, or I'm a community group or a connect group, but still miss out on the meaning behind it. What we do here is not a list of do's and don'ts. What we are about here is building our relationship to Jesus Christ. And you can forget the meaning of why we do what we do. Here's a third way to know you're legalistic. When we find comfort in lists and rules other than the Holy Spirit's leading. I've had people say to me, Pastor Kelly, give me Southside Baptist Church's list of approved movies to see and TV shows to watch because I don't want to break any rules. I hate to disappoint you. We don't have that. We're not going to have that. Here's why. You have something better than a list of rules in you. It's called the Holy Spirit. He will tell you what's appropriate for you to watch and what's not appropriate for you to watch. You don't need us telling you that. You've got him telling you that. My advice is listen to his voice. See, the real danger in legalism is not just those three. Here's the real danger. It gives us a sense of false holiness. God wants us to be holy. But he doesn't want us to become holy by keeping a bunch of religious rules and rituals and regulations. You see, how do we become holy? By building our relationship to Jesus Christ. He begins to transform your character, my character, to more mirror or image the character of Jesus Christ. See, the devil wants you to convince you you can become holy by doing a bunch of do's and don'ts. You can't. You can get stuck on that and lose the meaning and the purpose behind them. See, why? Because legalism, in my opinion, gives us a false sense of holiness. We see that even in the book of Galatians, Paul, who established all these churches around the Roman Empire, okay, he had an issue with the church of Galatia. It seems that Peter had gone there for a visit, and he gave in to pressure by Jewish converts that we need to reinstate some of the Old Testament law with these Gentiles, specifically circumcision. When Paul heard about that, he blew his top because he knew we are saved by grace through faith, not of works. So he tells us he confronted Peter directly on this, and Peter backed down. But I want you to see the context of what Paul said to Peter in Galatians chapter 3. He says this, oh, foolish Galatians, what magician has hypnotized you and cast an evil spell upon you? For you used to see the meaning of Jesus Christ's death as clearly as though I had waved a placard before you with a picture on it of Christ dying on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by trying to keep the Jewish laws? Of course not. For the Holy Spirit came upon you only after you heard about Christ and trusted him to save you. Then have you gone completely crazy? For if trying to obey the Jewish laws never gave you the spiritual life in the first place, why do you think that trying to obey them now will make you stronger Christians? You have suffered so much for the gospel. Now you're going to just throw it all overboard? I can hardly believe it. I ask you again, does God give you the power of the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you as a result of your trying to obey the Jewish laws? Of course not. It is when you believe in Christ and truly trust him. And that was his message to Peter. Paul is angry because as Christianity is beginning to grow, it's beginning to spread through the Roman Empire, other people are coming in with this legalistic do's and don'ts for it. And he goes, that has nothing to do with it. The law never saved anyone. We're saved by a relationship to Jesus Christ. Through faith, by grace, that's the end of it. And because of that, the church of Galatia listened to him. Here, that's what I want you to know. Paul was a former legalistic Pharisee. He used to live this. He used to teach this. He used to promote this. In fact, as the church began to spread, remember, he went around the Roman Empire arresting Christians and even killing some of them before he gave his life to Christ. Of all people who had the right to speak on this, this was the very man who heard it directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be thinking, well, Pastor Kelly, what about the rule of having a daily quiet time? That's not a rule. That's a necessity. Let me ask you this. How many of you eat every day? Is that a necessity? Of course it is. Now, some of us, we eat too much. I see that, okay? All right? But it's a necessity. We have a quiet time not to make it a do and a don't. We have a quiet time because it's a necessity to grow our personal relationship to Jesus Christ. That's why we do it. That's the meaning behind it. Again, I want to quote from Pastor Chuck Swindoll, who said that when he first started his ministry, he was a legalist until God showed him a different light. Listen to what he says. As a result, after becoming a Christian and going into the ministry, I sought believing companions to share my spiritual journey. I found myself surrounding myself with a group of legalists, and without realizing, I had already embraced their views. I started gauging the quality of my spiritual life and the lives of others by a list of do's and don'ts, measuring everyone's worth in terms of performance and achievement. I wanted to pursue excellence, okay, spiritual excellence, but I thought I could do it on my terms, as though righteousness depended completely upon my own efforts. Instead of experiencing greater joy in my relationship with Christ, I became critical and judgmental. I gradually turned into a harsh, negative, rigid spirit. Freedom was gone. Worship was flat. Service was drudgery. I didn't realize it at the time, but in that environment of legalism, it was smothering me. Legalism denies God's grace and presumes to earn his favor through doing deeds or works. It is a man-made righteousness that exalts humanity rather than the Lord. Legalism produces either pride or depression in people who are under its spell. Pride for those who are prideful they're keeping their to-do list in order for God, and depression for those who fail to do it. He said that the heart of legalism is criticism. Criticism is their primary motivation. The goal of legalism is to give as much criticism as possible and to avoid receiving it at all costs. Legalism is wrong because it produces in people what the Lord desires least. And he says, here's the things it produces: pride, self-elevation, hypocrisy, and self-righteousness. How many of you know what carbon monoxide is? It's a silent, deadly killer, isn't it? So is legalism. It's like carbon monoxide. It is the silent, deadly killer in any church or any Christian. So how do we deal with legalism? How do we reject it? How do we oppose it? Here's the first way. We must challenge legalism with the truth of the gospel. This is what Paul did with Peter. He goes up to Galatia and he challenges Peter to his face with the truth of the gospel. Paul had written this in Ephesians 2:8-9, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of what?" Not as a result of what? Works, deeds, do's and don'ts, so that no one can boast. I'm glad God did it that way. Can you imagine if we got into heaven by how many do's and don'ts we kept, and we dotted every I, crossed every T? Can you imagine what heaven would be like? We'd be up there trying to outdo one another. Well, how many things did you do for the Lord? And we start listening. Oh, Boy, you barely got in here by the skin of your teeth. Let me tell you what I did. How do we get into heaven? By grace through faith in Christ. That's the only way. And Paul knew this. In Galatians 2:16, he writes this. When Jewish Christians know very well that we cannot become right with God by obeying the Jewish laws, but only by faith in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And so we too have trusted Jesus Christ that we might be accepted by God because of faith. And not because we have obeyed the Jewish laws, for no one will ever be saved by obeying them. This is coming from a former legalistic Pharisee who taught this. And in Romans 8:28, Paul writes this, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. We are saved by grace through faith. No ifs, ands, buts about it, the end. That's how it is. Here's the second way we can oppose or reject legalism. We must confront legalism by speaking the truth with conviction and love. This means we cannot remain silent when we see it. Paul wasn't silent when he learned about it, and he traveled all the way to the Galatian church to oppose Peter with it. But Paul does give us the model by which we are to do this in Ephesians 4:15. He says, but speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head of even Christ. So we don't just barge in there and bulldoze over people. We speak to them in a kind, loving way. For example, you find someone who's being legalistic, you just say, you know, I understand why you may feel that way. And I'm glad you have strong convictions. But that goes against Scripture. Let me show you in the Bible how the Bible says, how God says we are to deal with this. Here's the third way we can deal with it, confront it. We must confront legalism with grace rather than with a condemning, judgmental mindset. You ever met somebody, as soon as you walk up to them, the first thing out of their mouth is a criticism of you? They don't say good morning. They don't say good afternoon. They don't say how you doing. First thing out is boom. That's a legalist. They're more about the rules, dotting the I, crossing the T, than they are about the relationship. And when we go back to John chapter 5, we see that this man who was cured and healed by Jesus faces a huge group of legalists called the Jews and their religious leaders. When Paul confronted Peter, he made it clear to Peter, you don't have to have a list of do's and don'ts. You don't have a list, are you circumcised? Did you do this? Are you this? All you have to ask is, have you given your life to Jesus Christ? I understand our need for do's and don'ts because it kind of gives us some boundaries to stay within. And that's okay as long as you don't make that the rule for everybody else. Okay? I read about years ago about this great-grandmother who always cooked the ham for the Easter luncheon. And her great-granddaughter happened to be staying with her for the weekend, okay? Well, actually, was staying with her mother for the weekend, and she saw her mother cut off both ends of the ham. And she said, Mama, why do you do that? She said, I don't know. That's the way my mother did it. So she called up her grandmother. Grandmother, Mama cuts off both ends of the ham. Why do you do that? She goes, I don't know. That's the way my mother did it. So Easter weekend, when she was with her great-grandmother, she said, Grandmama, do you cut off both ends of your ham? Yeah. Well, why you ask, honey? Well, Mama says you do it, and Grandmother says you do it. So why do you do it? She says, because my pan's so small, I couldn't get the whole ham in the pan. But you see, that legalism had been passed down to generations. And we have to be careful as parents and as leaders not to enforce a legalistic mindset on people without even understanding why we're doing it. So how do we live with love rather than legalism? Number two, we must decide to worship God with a gratitude for all he has done for us. We got to decide we're going to worship God for all he has done for us. And we see this with this man in verse 14. It says, afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Now, the religious leaders, they're all upset. They're mad. They're having a real meltdown over this because he healed him on the Sabbath. And I can give you a lot of reasons probably why the man was at the temple worshiping. Maybe one reason is he's not been allowed for 38 years. And maybe he actually goes to worship God, but while he's there, something happens that Jesus will confront him later about. You see, we can come to worship and not worship. You've been in a worship service before and your mind was somewhere else. Some of you are just in depression because Duke lost last night.
And you can't think of me because you're thinking about, oh, the Blue Devils are out of it. See, you can be here, but you're not here. Because you're here doesn't mean you're worshiping. Worship doesn't start from a location. It starts from the heart. That's where it starts. And this is what Jesus will challenge this man on later. And so we have to begin, once God works in our life, we should always have this attitude of worship. Why are we here this morning? It's not because we're required to be here. Why are we here? Not because it's a do and a don't. See, when I was growing up, I shared this with Pastor Hunter. Steve and I did. When we were growing up, Southern Baptists, they were about their do's and their don'ts. We had these little tithing envelopes. And those of you that are my generation older, you may remember this. We every Sunday had to do a checklist. Brought my Bible. Yes. Prayed this week. Yes. Attended a Wednesday night service. Yes. I'm tithing this week. Yes. I shared my faith this week. And we felt so good. Now, I tell you, when I was a teen and I couldn't check all of them, I lied sometime. Because why? I want to be prideful. I'd done it. And that's the problem with do's and don'ts. It makes us prideful. It creates this false sense of holiness. And so the man goes to worship. But while he's there, there's a problem that occurs. And it's our third reason why we should live a life of love versus legalism. We must decide to call sin, sin. And we must choose to stop sinning. In the last part of verse 14, Jesus said to this man he had healed, "Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." This man has been lame for 38 years. What worse could happen to him? He says, what sin does to us, it causes worse things to happen to us. If you use drugs, you run the potential of ODing. If you have sex outside of marriage, you run the risk of an STD. If you drive intoxicated, you run the risk of killing someone. Chip, raise your hand. This is Chip Fetner. His wife is in the nursery. Their 17-year-old son, Daniel, on July 19, 2017, was simply riding his bicycle, and a man who was drunk three sheets to the wind at noon ran over him and killed him. Sin does that. We now know that prolonged, intense alcohol use creates dementia and Alzheimer's. And so Jesus' words to this man, if you don't stop sinning, something worse is going to happen to you. In fact, we're going to have communion today. And the Bible warns us about how we are to take communion lest something worse happens to us. It says this in 1 Corinthians 11, "Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we will not be judged." So that's why even before we take communion, we evaluate our relationship with Jesus Christ. Do we have any unconfessed sin in our life? We don't take this until we've worked it right with him. If we do, we mock him, and something worse could happen to us because we mocked God. And whatever sin is in your life, God says, call it sin. Don't rationalize it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't justify it. If God says it's sin, call it sin. Some people say, well, God saved me. Now I can just go out and do whatever I want to do. No, that's not true. The Apostle Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 6. He says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" So to stop sinning, you have to call sin whatever God calls sin in your life. You stop making excuses for it. You stop rationalizing it. You stop getting defensive about it. If God says it is sin, you call it sin. And if you don't, you're setting yourself up for something worse to happen to you. You are. It's kind of like the college kid who gets caught with marijuana. And in our state, if it's your first offense, most district attorneys and most judges want to be easy for you. And they will work out with your defense lawyer a thing called a prayer for judgment continue. We're one of the few states that has it. Prayer for judgment continue means because this is your first offense, they don't want to throw the book at you. They'll let you plead to a lower offense, which means a lesser penalty for it, maybe just community service. But a PJC means if you do it again and you brought back to that same court, the judge goes back and implements the worst penalty for that first offense and the worst penalty for this. So if you do it again, you are in a far worse situation than you were to begin with. Because the court has given you grace. And it seems that right after this man was healed, he went to the temple and he started doing something that was a sin. We're not told what it was. Maybe he had an attitude of ingratitude for being healed. We don't know. John doesn't tell us. Jesus knew what his sin was and called him on the carpet for it. And here's what Jesus' point was. Jesus' point is that the man's sin is far worse than the man's sickness. And that was Jesus' point. His point was, you think you had it bad for 38 years as lame. If you continue the way you are, it's going to be worse than that for you. Most people, they have no idea how seriously sin is. If you want an idea of how seriously sin is, look at Jesus Christ's crucified body on the cross. I've sat across people who have experienced the payment for their sin. Sin damages, sin destroys, and sin brings about death. I have never known one instant where sin brought anyone happiness. Never. And if we could just see sin exactly how God sees it, we would be motivated not to continue in those sins again. And this is why we have to, while we accept by faith that we're saved by grace, we also have to accept by faith how seriously damaging and destroying and deadly sin is. So just as Jesus warned this man about the dangers of sin, I'm warning all of us this morning, take seriously your sin. Decide to stop sinning. Was it a sin of ingratitude? We don't know for this man. Was he running around boasting to the other people at the pool, I'm well and you're not? We don't know. We're not told what it was. All we are told is that he was warned by Jesus to stop doing what he was doing. When people come down here and they ask me to pray for them for a certain healing, I don't just pray that you get healed. God's not going to heal you so you can get healed and go back out to your life of sin. That's not the God we have. You want to be healed by God? He is not going to heal you so you can go out and sin more. The goal of healing is repentance and sanctification. What is sanctification? Your life becoming more like the life of Jesus Christ. You do that out of gratitude because of what he's done for you. And when anybody asks me for healing, and you'll be able to be anointed with oil today for any healing you want, I always pray, Lord, don't just heal them to heal them. Heal them to become makers of disciples for Jesus Christ. That's who we are. That's what we're about. I find it odd. This man for 38 years has stayed by this pool and no one put him in it. Not even his family. No friends. Maybe he was just some ornery, bitter, resentful old coot. I don't know. But whatever he was, Jesus said to him after his healing, stop sinning. In other words, God warns us ahead of time. So we are protected if we heed the warning. In his book, Resolving Everyday Conflict, Ken Sandy tells a story about observing this blind lady who was walking down the sidewalk with her seeing eye dog. He could tell he was a very protective and loving seeing eye dog. He said, as I watched them walk down the sidewalk, what the lady didn't know is that there was a car that parked in the driveway blocking the sidewalk. And as they got close to that, the dog did what he was trained to do. He stopped. And he leaned his body into her leg to say, we can't go any further. There's something here. She yanked him to keep going. He leaned again. Say, we can't. There's an obstacle here. She yanked him again. He leaned a third time and said, we can't go. At this point, she kicked her seeing eye dog. He said he almost came out of his car to go over there and give her a big, big, big rebuke. But not paying heed, she walked forward, ran into the car, almost fell down. She stooped down. She began to hug her dog, began to cry and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I should have listened to you. I should have heeded your warning. Her dog was warning her, you can't go this way. We've got to go around this. God is warning you. He's warning me. Stop your sinning. If I call it sin, lest something worse happen to all of us. There's a lot of people today, they want God to heal them, but that's all they want. They just simply want, they don't want transformation, they want emancipation. God's not in the business of just giving you freedom to do what you want to do. He heals you so that you can be transformed to become more like his Savior. Paul writes this in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? It's death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I watched this YouTube video. I wanted to show it to you. I actually watched it, but I can't. Too much foul language. It's a bunch of guys out fishing in the Everglades. They got a GoCam going, filming their excursions. And one guy's reeling in fish, and everyone he gets, he's too small, he throws it back in. And after three or four of these, his hands are so messed up from the fish oil, he decided he was going to put his hands down in the water and rinse them. And his buddy says, don't do that. Don't do that. Listen, there's lots of sharks here in the Everglades. Don't do that. He goes, oh, it ain't going to hurt. As soon as he put his hands down, you see it on the video, this shark comes up, grabs his right hand, and pulls him headfirst into the water. As soon as he hits the water, he hits the shark. The shark lets go of. He comes up. His hand is brutally damaged, bleeding, and his guys, friends pull him in. They rush him to the shore. They call the park ranger. The park ranger called the paramedics. Paramedics call a helicopter. He's airlifted to have surgery. But for the rest of his life, he is scarred because he didn't heed the warning of his friends about sharks in the water. The Lord warns us we should heed it. Here's the fourth way. We can live a life of love versus legalism. We must openly confess Jesus Christ to someone else. This is what this man does. He goes out and he starts telling people who healed him. Remember, he didn't know the first time. By the time Jesus finds him, he's learned who healed him. Look at this. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cursed, it is the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said, pick up your pallet and walk. They said, who is the man who said, pick up your pallet and walk? He said, I don't know. Somehow, by meeting Jesus, he learned Jesus' name. And he eventually tells the people who had healed him in the story. And if you want to live a life of love rather than legalism, tell everyone how much you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Be open about it. At your work, at your gym, in your schools, have something out that you shows that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 12:2, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold. Instead, let God remold you by transforming you to be more like Jesus Christ so that you can shine his light wherever you are. That's what these people did today. They lit a candle, reminding themselves visually, I'm going to go shine the light of Christ. For example, if you have a desk at work, leave a Bible on it for everyone to see. If you are at a gym, get a water bottle with scripture on it, or wear a t-shirt or something that has a scripture verse or something on it that shows people that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. I close with this last illustration. I read this article about this devout atheist named Angel Eduardo. He travels across America speaking on atheism, why it's the only true way to believe, denouncing God, all these things. And so when I read the article, I thought I'd find him doing that about us. I was shocked what I read. He wasn't doing that at all. He was actually criticizing us for something else. Here's what he says. I am shocked to see how many people who claim to be Christians are afraid to share their faith. He said, if they really believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that there's a heaven and that there's a hell, and people go to one of those two places after death, it is a shame they don't want people like me to know it. And he said he has two conclusions as to why we don't share our faith. He said, either, first, we really don't believe it. We're just going along with the status quo. Or two, we hate people so much that are not Christians, we literally want them to die and go to hell. That's his conclusion. He says, I find it amazing people who call Christianity the gospel of love seem to live a gospel of loathing others who are not Christians. His final statement was this. He said, those who call themselves Christians and live by Christian beliefs but do not share their faith are immoral, sinful Christians because they hide their faith, and they are the most immoral, sinful people living on the planet. Because if Jesus Christ is who he says he is, and you believe he is, you need to tell people. That's pretty good for an atheist. That's pretty good for an atheist. So this morning, they lit a candle to remind themselves of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. But they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's what we're about, South Island. That's who we are. We want to shine the light of Christ for others to see. So as I wrap up, I have this fill-in, this last fill-in for you based on what this atheist said. You can use love to make disciples, or you can use legalism to manipulate sinners to hell. What are you going to do? That's our choice. I'm praying we be the light of Christ wherever we are. Let's pray.